If the world is filled with evil, and it is, then why bother to try to change it? If the world is filled with evil, and it is, why doesn't God just give up on it? In fact, has he? Well, in today's lesson on understanding God's word, we'll be looking at this question. This is the L. Nelson Bell Bible Class coming to you from Christ Community Church in Montreat, North Carolina, and this is your class teacher, John Akers. Well, we're in a series, a relatively new series, on the Gospel of Luke, and we've been covering the first couple of chapters in Luke. Today, we turn to chapter 3. Now, those of you who are listening, perhaps over the internet, you may not be familiar with the Bible, and I would just simply say that what we call the Gospel of Luke is one of the four books that you find in the second part of the Bible, the so-called New Testament. And those four books that are clustered together, we often call them the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those tell us about the life of Jesus. They tell us about Jesus before he was born. In John's case, the Gospel of John, way back to eternity or before time begins. In the case of Luke, we find, as we've seen here, as we've moved through Luke, we've looked at him before he was born and then carrying on throughout the whole of his life. And in each one of the Gospels, they carry on telling us what happened in the course of his life and then on with his death and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven. And I say that in part to remind us of a very important truth that I think we all know, but it's simply this: that we know nothing about Jesus virtually apart from the four Gospels. There are certainly some allusions in the other parts of the New Testament, but remember that the truth about Jesus is what we find in the four Gospels. And that's why it's important to study those four Gospels and to make them a part of our lives, not just simply to deal with them casually, but to understand that when we come to understand who Jesus is, it's in the Gospels that we find that underlined. And so as we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, let's remember that Luke begins, as we've seen, with not the birth of Jesus, but the birth of John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, as the Greek literally reads. And then he goes on to the birth of Jesus, as we saw last 2 weeks ago, and then last week, Jesus as a baby and Jesus as a boy. And then we continue on, coming back to John in today's lesson. And we will find that some 30 years have really passed between the birth of John the Baptist and the ministry that is recorded for us in Gospel 3. As I said last week, we were looking at Jesus as a baby. We were looking at the events that take place with the presentation or the dedication in the temple. And then we were looking at Jesus as a boy, the recognition that takes place, incidentally, in the temple with Simeon and Anna, a remarkable event, understanding who Jesus is, even as an infant. And then Jesus as a boy, the one incident that is told about Jesus at the age of 12, being taken by his parents to Jerusalem to the temple. And there, as they leave, they think that he's with someone else in the pilgrimage that's taking place. And after a day, they discover he's not with them and they have to go back. And it's there that Jesus says, in the first words of Jesus that are recorded in the scripture, "Do you not know that I need to be about my Father's business?" Well, today, as I say, we're in Luke chapter 3. I'm not going to read the whole of the passage, but let's begin at verse 1. And what we find at verse 1 is a recital of the events that are happening within the political realm within the time of John the Baptist and later as with Jesus. So it begins as something of a history lesson, and I'll read it here in a moment. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria and Trachonius, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked places, roads shall be made straight, the rough ways smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Excuse me. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Then down verse 15, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to garner the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. With many other words, John exhorted the people and proclaimed the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to all them. He locked John up in prison. And then it continues, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. Now, as I say, we're dealing here today with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it's very important, before we look at the details of this incident, it's very important to remind ourselves of three things. Now, I've alluded to these before, but nevertheless, let me summarize them once again. First of all, it's important to remember that it had been over 400 years since the voice of God had been heard among the Jewish people. That gap of over 400 years, and we've mentioned it before, and some of the various things that had taken place during that time for 400 years is a very long time. But one of the things that had happened was what had not happened. The Messiah had not come during that time. And for many people, there had been a loss of hope, despair, the question of had God abandoned his people. So remember, first of all, that when John comes on the scene, there's been over 400 years of silence as far as God's word is concerned. The second thing to remember is that the Old Testament ended with the promise of a second, what was called a second Elijah, one who would come and announce the coming of the Messiah. The very last book in the Old Testament is Malachi. The very last words in Malachi are these, see, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. The prophecy that before the Messiah would come, there would come one who would announce, in God's word, announce the coming of the Messiah. The third thing to remember is that by the first century, there was great unrest among the Jewish people. They were occupied by the Roman Empire, and sometimes that was very difficult, a very difficult time, an oppressive time. They had no independence as a nation. And by the time of the coming of John the Baptist onto the scene, many people are very restive. They are looking for some kind of a solution, something that will solve the unsettlement, the conflicts, the discouragement of that day. They're looking for a new day. They're looking for a new leader, that expectation that would take place. So remember those as John comes on the scene. Now, for our lesson outline, three words that perhaps we can easily remember. Number one, I want to look at John's proclamation. John's proclamation. Then we'll look at what I call John's clarification, because there's misunderstanding in the heart of many people about who John really is. John's clarification. And then what I call John's confirmation. The confirmation in his own life and his own mind about who the Messiah really is. So let's begin by looking at John's proclamation. And I begin by saying a few words about the background of this man, John. I mentioned that Luke starts telling us about the birth of John the Baptizer. And the only hint that comes for the next 30 years or so of his life is just the very brief mention in chapter 1, verse 30, where it says that John, at that point, came and was in the wilderness. It says, after he'd been born, he was there. The idea simply means, I think, that his parents, remember, were quite old when he was born. Perhaps as a youth, as a lad, his parents had passed away. Normally, one member of the family might take him in, and he would be part of that family. But as I say, we don't know all that was going on. But what happened is that John, instead of just growing up as a normal child, he now becomes out in the middle of the wilderness somehow, and he stays there. Some of you have probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls that were discovered in the late 1940s. They were discovered very near what was apparently a small community, the community of Qumran, where a group of Jews had gathered because they were convinced that somehow the rest of the nation was corrupt. The only way for them to pursue godliness was to come apart and to be part of a separate community. And they were the ones who apparently formed the Dead Sea Scrolls, many of them biblical, some of them telling about the community themselves. Now, there's been speculation among scholars saying, was John the Baptist a member of that community? We don't know. There's no way of knowing. It's simply speculation. But what is clear is that somehow when John was in the wilderness, three things happened to him. Number one, he grew familiar with the Old Testament. The Old Testament, his knowledge of the Old Testament obviously fills him. He's thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament. A second thing that obviously happened during those years is that John became thoroughly familiar with the spiritual state of the Jewish people, the spiritual corruption, frankly, of the Jewish people. He knew the audience that he would have. And so, even though he was isolated, he became very familiar with where things really were in the hearts and minds of the people. And there was a third thing that's obvious about John. During those years where we don't know what was happening to him, and it's this, that he became thoroughly familiar and thoroughly committed to his calling. Do you remember when the angel came to his father, Zechariah, and he says that this child that would be born would be the one who would come and announce the coming of the Messiah? And John understands that. He understands that He's not Elijah reincarnated. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. But he is, in some sense, the one who comes, the one who was promised by Malachi, the one who is mentioned in Isaiah as well to announce the coming of the Messiah. So as I say, here is a blank of some 30 years, and yet obviously things are happening in his life, and that's very good. May I just simply say as an aside, I think there is a lesson in that. And the lesson is, you and I are not John, of course. You and I aren't called to do or be the same kind of person that John was. But sometimes we need to shut out the noise of the world if we're to hear the voice of God. And in God's providence, that was what happened with John. Whatever else happened there in the wilderness, he was able to shut out the noise of the world and focus on God and his word. And when God's call came to him to begin a public ministry, and I wonder if he was impatient over those years, I don't know. But when the call came, there he responded. Well, let's look at the preaching of John. Here in chapter 3, it's told quite briefly. Some of the other gospels expand it a little bit more. Chapter 3, at the end of verse 2, it simply says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan River, that runs north to south along the eastern edge of the so-called Holy Land. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." And then it goes on to quote from Isaiah, a passage that would indicate that one who was crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord and so forth. You notice where he was. He was along the Jordan River. And almost certainly where he was at places where the Jordan was could be forded, where people could go across the Jordan on major trade routes or on major roads. So it wasn't that he was out there where there wasn't anybody. He went to where people were. And incidentally, it's where people not only were and would hear him, but were going to scatter. They weren't staying there. They were going back to their homes or to other places to carry the good news of what John was saying. You'll notice when he comes. As I said a moment ago, I wonder if John was impatient, wondering what on earth he was doing out there in the wilderness when there were so many needs and God had called him. And it says that finally the word of God came to John, and it's only then that he obeys. He only does what God tells him to do. He's sensitive to God's will. He's not running ahead of God as sometimes we can do. You'll not only notice where and when, but what he preaches. Essentially, we can summarize John's message in three phrases or three words. The first one, repent. The word repent means to turn from sin. It means to have a change of mind and a change of heart. And he is concerned to say, do not be deceived by believing that you don't really need to repent. Some of you, he says, say that you're children of Israel, you're offspring of Abraham, and so God accepts you just as you are. You don't need to worry about what you're doing. God accepts you anyway. And he's saying, no, don't be deceived by that. You need to repent. You need to turn from your sin. Second, you need to believe. You need to believe that God is judging sin. And you need to believe that the Messiah is soon coming. And he is the one who will come in judgment. For after the Messiah, there can be no gray area. It's yes or no, heaven or hell. and not only repent and believe, but follow. Follow. As a sign of your repentance, be baptized, indicating your new life, washing away, a symbol of washing away of your sin, and live a life of righteousness. And Luke, we didn't read it, but he goes through and he tells various ones who come to him. And they say, I'm a soldier. How should I live? I am someone who perhaps says more than most people do. Tax collectors come to him, and it's interesting to me, the cross-section of people who really are listening to him. And he tells them how they're to change their lives, that repentance not only means that I, in my mind, turn from sin, but now I live a life of righteousness. What John is warning against is, first of all, the danger of self-deception. Self-deception, believing, oh, you're a child of God. You were born into the family of Abraham. Don't be deceived, he says. Your sins make you guilty before God, the danger of self-deception. There's also the danger, he says, of superficial commitment, that your commitment would not be genuine, but it would be casual and would not affect the whole of your life. And there's, for some people, the danger of steadfast unbelief, of simply saying, I will not believe what he is saying. And there are those in the authorities, some of the Gospels tell us, who come to him, and ultimately they will not believe, they will not change. The danger of a steadfast unbelief. I wonder, is repentance sometimes the missing element in our faith? Is it sometimes the missing element in our teaching, in our preaching? The need to turn from that which is wrong, that which is unrighteous, that which does not please God, and embracing instead the way that Christ would have us live. Well, that's John's proclamation, and we could say more, but let's say a few words now about what I've called John's clarification. A question comes to John. You'll find it in chapter 3, verse 15. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. That's a logical question in a way. And behind it is the idea that there is this expectation in that age that the Messiah maybe is about to come. Things are so bad that God may be willing to maybe intervening and giving us the Messiah. It seems to match their expectation. And as they look at John, there hasn't been anybody like this before. And John comes, Luke doesn't tell us because it wouldn't mean anything to the Gentile audience to whom he is writing, but Mark and Matthew tell us that he comes dressed like one of the Old Testament prophets, like Elijah, with camel hair, not the fancy stuff we get, but camel hair and a leather belt. And it's obvious that he is not a normal person in the way that he's dressing. And he's doing so deliberately because he's identifying himself with Elijah, as found in 2 Kings. And so they think that maybe he is the one, and he is the Messiah, and what he says is forceful and authoritative and uncompromising, as you would expect the Messiah to be. And John's answer is unequivocal. It's absolutely clear. No, I am not the Messiah. There is one to come. John answered them all. I baptize you with water, but one who is more powerful than I will come, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And so he goes on to speak about the Messiah to come, and he will come with judgment, and he will baptize you, not with water as I do, and that's not saying that water baptism was not part of Jesus' calling, but it's just simply to say, no, something greater is coming. He is the one who is sent by God. The Messiah is coming. Let's step back just a moment. It would have been entirely possible, at least in theory, for John to have said, well, maybe I ought to say yes, I am the Messiah. It would have been tempting to some people. And throughout history, there have been those who have been so tempted by power that they have said yes, not necessarily to the role that they would name Messiah, but the role as the savior of a nation or savior of people or whatever it is. And the ego takes over, the self-centeredness takes over. And John will not give in to that temptation. And of course, neither should any of us. Remember this. There is only one Messiah. There is only one Christ. We do not look for another. And may I simply say that there are groups and religions on the fringe of the Christian faith who say, yes, we believe in Jesus, but he was not sufficient, and so you must believe what our prophet later on has said or written, for that clarifies, that finishes what Jesus did. But that is not true. Do not believe that. Christ is sufficient. Christ alone is our Savior. And John thoroughly understood that. And so if there ever was the temptation, as there would have been with some people, to say, oh, well, yes, I think I'll say I'm the Messiah. Maybe I am. No, not at all. Because he understood clearly the absolute uniqueness of the one who was to come. Well, that's John's proclamation and John's clarification about his own role in things. In fact, the Gospel of John, not written by John the Baptizer, now remember, but the Gospel of John tells us that John himself realizes that this one who comes to him to be baptized is, in fact, the Messiah. And when his disciples see him the next day, John points to Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the one, he alone is the one who is the Savior. So John's proclamation, John's clarification, now what I've called John's confirmation. I mean it in the sense of confirming in his own mind who exactly the Messiah is, confirming in the mind and heart of that one that he is, in fact, to begin his ministry. What we read is the baptism of Jesus. Luke tells it briefly. Some of the other Gospels go into more detail. But we just simply read that when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. It's in Matthew, for example, that we find John saying, wait a minute, I have need of being baptized of you, Jesus. I can't baptize you. You're the one who ought to baptize me. Luke doesn't include that, but the point is simply, Jesus, why would he be baptized? He's not a sinner. Everyone else who is coming is repenting of sin. There's no hint that Jesus is repenting of sin here. And Jesus is the one, as the scripture underlines, who was without sin, even though he was tempted in all points like we were. But it is confirmed with the voice that comes from heaven. And I don't know what we would have seen if we'd been there. It says that the Holy Spirit descends like a dove. And the voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. There is no sin in you, my son. I am well pleased in you. You are the one whom I have sent into the world." So again, the question, why did Jesus submit to baptism? Well, the reason, I think, or one reason, is because it is a sign, it's a symbol, that Jesus, without sin, will take upon himself the sins of the world. And in some way that is very hard for us, I think, to understand fully, he submits to baptism because he knows that the sin of the world is to be placed on him, and he is standing in for the world that is sinful and that he will die for. Well, it leads to the divine confirmation, the descent of the Holy Spirit upon him and the voice that comes. And it is this that, as I say, confirms with John who this one is, that this is the Messiah. And can you imagine the emotions that he must have felt? In the Gospel of John, it says this, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven." This is in chapter 1 of John, verse 32. "And I myself did not know him in advance. But the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." So the confirmation comes is to John, this is the one, this Jesus who comes to me. Did he know about Jesus? Did he know Jesus in advance? Perhaps so. But here it's confirmed. This is the Messiah. There's a footnote to all of this. Luke gives it to us. The footnote simply is that John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of his marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he'd done. He was an evil man. So what did Herod do? He locked John in prison. And that was the end of his public ministry. And as you know, later John would be killed, executed by Herod. But what we have here is the conclusion. With those words, we have, in effect, the conclusion of John's ministry, public ministry. It's remarkable, his boldness. He could have just kept quiet, but he didn't, because he was calling all to repentance, even Herod the Tetrarch. But it marks the end of his ministry. It means that his work is done, and it also marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which we'll turn to next week. John was sent of God for a very specific purpose. And yet God used him because of his single-minded commitment. God used him because he was shaped and molded by the Holy Spirit and by the Word of God. And God used him in that generation because the time was coming that the evil of this world was to be pushed back, even to our own day. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for the remarkable ministry of John, the one who came to call people to repentance and a new life. We know that, our Father, you call us to repentance as well, and to new life as well. And we see that vividly because we live on the other side of the coming of God incarnate, Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. May he be the one who shapes our lives, who calls us to himself, who gives us hope, and uses us in whatever ways he sees fit. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.